The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take your Bibles and open to John chapter 19. It's with a great sense of eagerness and anticipation that we come to John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. I feel like the anticipation has really been building, and the expectation has really been building as we've, over the last few weeks, been approaching the death of Christ. We come this morning, as Todd said earlier, as he was speaking between the songs, we come to the greatest and the most monumental event in human history. We come this morning to the focal point of all of redemptive history. We come to the death of Christ, which is the basis for our forgiveness, which is the means of our salvation, which is the source of our joy and our blessing and our hope and our future. It is this event that enables sinners who are bound to hell to be redirected and set on a course for heaven. The death of Christ is what brings us to God. It brings us reconciliation. It brings us back to God from our separation. And it's what God uses to pronounce guilty sinners righteous. And so there's a sense of expectation and anticipation we've been building for 19 chapters, and it seems like 19 years to get to this point right here, right? We've been looking at these chapters one after the other, and we finally come to the death of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, has said, "We must boldly maintain that the death of our Lord on the cross was no common death. It was not the death of one who died only as a martyr. It was not the death of one who only died to give us a mighty example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. The death of Christ was an offering up to God of Christ's own body and blood to make satisfaction for man's sin and transgression. It was a sacrifice and appeasement, a sacrifice typified in every offering of the Mosaic Law, and a sacrifice of the mightiest influence on all mankind." End quote. I love what he says at the end. "The death of Christ is a sacrifice of the mightiest influence upon all mankind. There's nothing like it. And everything in redemptive history looks to this moment." The Old Testament anticipated it. The Gospels record it. The epistles explain it for us. And in fact, for all of eternity, Christ will be forever known as the Lamb of God that was what? Slain. He died for us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, says, "I delivered as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul in there records for us in really the smallest, most concise sense what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins. We come this morning to John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. You remember that last week we had Christ suspended between heaven and earth. We saw last week that there was a caption placed above His head, a sign that said, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." We saw last week as well that there were soldiers who were vying for His clothes. They were seeking to divide His clothes up, to divide them amongst themselves, and they bartered or gambled for the final piece of clothing. And all that was done in fulfillment of the Old Testament to show that Jesus really is the Christ, that He is who He said He was in fulfillment of prophecy. And we saw last week as well the compassion of Christ as He looked out from the cross and He saw His mother. And He entrusted His mother to John, the disciple, and encouraged him to take care of her. Everything's been done. And as we come to verses 28 to 30 this morning, we see the final moments of the life of Christ upon the cross and Him giving up His life for us. Let me read these three verses. John 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, He said, "It's finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. In an economy of words, the Apostle John records for us the greatest event in the history of the world. I want to do something a little bit different with you this morning. I want to walk through just these three verses. And then I want us to go to some other portions of Scripture for us to see some amazing and wonderful and supernatural events that took place around the death of Christ. And I want you to see, as we go to these other passages of Scripture, that God, in a sense, summoned all of nature. He compelled all of creation to focus its attention upon this moment. It's as if nature stops as Christ hangs on the cross. You're going to see that God really takes the normal rules of nature and suspends them and uses all of nature to draw attention to this amazing, glorious, supernatural event that's taking place at Calvary. Let's look first at these verses of John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. And as we do this, I want to just compel you and urge you this morning to have your hearts affected once again by the fresh news of the gospel. That your hearts would be stirred once again to love and wonder and praise for the cross of Christ, as you reflect upon God's mercy towards you and your need for the gospel, and your need not only then when you came to Christ, but your need today still for us to refresh our minds and hearts with the majesty and the glory and the sufficiency of the death of God's Son for our sin. We need the gospel. And we need it as much today as the day we were first saved. And I was reminded of that this week. Have you ever had one of those really hard parenting weeks where you just need God's grace, and you love Him, but you just need an extra abundance? That's been our week this week. And it's caused us to kind of focus our hearts and mind again on the cross. And we need grace to shepherd our kids. They need grace to come to Christ. We all need grace to be patient with one another. The gospel informs us today as much as the day we came to Christ. And so all of these events, and you have events in your life right now that the gospel needs to inform. And so let it do that this morning as we look at the death of our Savior. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And so at this point, Christ essentially knows that His work is done. That He's done what He has come to do. He has come to be a sin bearer. He has come to lay His life down as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners. And He's done that work. He's lived on earth. He's taught. He's done miracles. He's testified to His majesty and His deity and His power. He has come now to the end. He's come to the end of His life and His ministry. Remember back in John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus said, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." There in the hours before his death, in those final hours in the garden, as he's praying and offering up his high priestly prayer, he is interceding for the needs of his own. And before he does that, he says to the Father in that priestly prayer, "Lord, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. It's done." And he hasn't even come to the cross at that point. And yet, so true and so effective is his work upon the cross that he can say, "I've done it." It's as certain as being done. He didn't stop short. He didn't take a shortcut. He didn't cut corners. He says, "It's done. I have come to do what I need to do. I've come to redeem sinners, and now it's done." You all know the sense of satisfaction that comes with a job well done, don't you? A project you're working on, or a maybe something you're writing or something that needs to be accomplished at your house. We just completed building this cabinet system, kind of a entertainment center bookshelf thing in our basement, and I built that, and I kind of sat back, and it's a good feeling, right? It's done. It's complete. It's accomplished. And yet, there's always another project. There's always something else to fix. There's always something else to be done. In a sense, our work is never done here on this life, but that was never true of Jesus. When Christ came, He came to do the work, and He accomplished it, and He did it with joy and satisfaction of a job well done. He finished it. And so here He is upon the cross, making payment for sin. And it says here in verse 28, He says He knew that all things had already been accomplished. He knew it was done, and He hasn't died yet, and He hasn't raised from the dead yet, and yet He knows that His work is as good as done as He hangs there upon that tree. He makes His fifth statement from the cross. Remember, we said there were seven statements or seven sayings of Christ as He hung from that cross. We saw the third one back in verses 26 and 27. Just look back a moment. Verses 26 and 27 says, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" That's the third saying of Christ. There's a fourth one between this one and this one now in chapter 19, verse 28. The fifth saying is, "I am thirsty." At this point, Christ has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. He was crucified at 9 a.m. We know that at 3 p.m. He gave up His life. He's been there for 6 hours. And the effects of crucifixion have begun to take effect upon His body. Fever maybe began to ravage His body. A fiery thirst crept up as He was increasingly dehydrated, as He lost fluids, as He endured the physical agony and the spiritual torment of hanging there upon the cross. The fiery effects of thirst were affecting Him. And so He cries out and He says, "I'm thirsty." J.C. Ryle has said, "Bodily thirst is notoriously the most painful sensation to which the frame of mortal man is liable." If you've ever been thirsty before, you know what it's like. This may be a thirst that no one has ever known. Most likely He was experiencing the dizziness, the faintness, the severe cramping in His arms and His legs, the abdominal cramps, the nausea, the dry heaving, the severe headaches. All of this was affecting our Savior as He's hanging there upon that tree, bearing the curse for our sin. And by the way, this shows the humanity of Christ. He experienced the fullness of the humanity of His incarnation. And here He is showing us that He experienced the fullness of these effects upon His humanness. He was not in any way exempt from the human sufferings of crucifixion. He experienced the full physical sufferings of the cross. Some have thought that maybe because He was God, He was somehow exempt from them, or somehow He was not allowed to suffer like that. No, He suffered the full effects of the cross, and He felt the full weight of the physical horrors of the cross. And so this thirst, this devastating thirst, has afflicted His body. It's really ironic. John loves irony. If you read the Apostle John and his writings, he loves to write with irony. He's a great writer. He loves to write with irony and paradox through his writings. And so back in John chapter 7, you remember Jesus said, "If anyone is what? If anyone's thirsty, let him come after Me and drink, and he will find a fountain of living waters." And here is Christ, 12 chapters later, the fountain of living waters, saying, "I'm thirsty." You see the irony? Verse 29. "So a jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put up a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. You remember that before his crucifixion, Christ was offered another drink. It was wine mixed with gall. Matthew chapter 27 says he was offered this. It was someone who was sympathetic towards him, and they were going to offer him this wine mixed with gall, which was somewhat of a sedative, an anesthetic, a substance that would dull the pain and dull the senses and remove the pain so the person who was crucified could endure it without as much pain. And so this was offered to Christ before his crucifixion, and he refused it. He said no, because Christ wanted to endure the full effects of the cross. He didn't want to blunt his senses or blunt the pain to take it away. No, the Savior endured the full weight of the cross and the full physical suffering of the cross. So he said no to that, but this wine's different. This is sour wine. This was the wine of the masses. This was the wine of the people. This was the common man's drink, the soldier's drink, the common people's drink. It was vinegar diluted with water. Sound refreshing to you? Vinegar diluted with water. And it was a very common drink in that day. It supposedly hydrated better than some other drinks. And so there's this jar of it sitting here. And perhaps it was there for those soldiers because it was a common drink for them. And perhaps as well it was there for those who were crucified to find some relief, but not in the eyes of Romans. They wanted to intensify suffering upon the cross. And so think about this with me. If you could give them some fluids, you could prolong their life on the cross and prolong death and increase the suffering and increase the humiliation. And it's very possible that this drink was there for the purpose not of alleviating the suffering, but of actually increasing the suffering. And so here's this jar full of sour wine standing there. Verse 29. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Someone, doesn't tell us who, maybe the soldiers, maybe someone standing there, took a sponge and dipped it in that jar of wine. Matthew and Mark tell us it was attached to a reed. Here John says it was attached to a hyssop branch. And they stuck this sponge on the end of that branch or that reed because it was impossible to get a cup to someone up on a cross who was crucified. And so they douse this sponge with sour wine and they stick it on a stick and they hoist it up to Christ in order to give him something to drink as he's asking for something to quench his thirst. Why would John put that detail there? Why is this here? I mean, is this something that's important? Does this relate to the crucifixion? Is this important for us to know as it relates to our need for a Savior and His work upon the cross? And some would say it's just one of those details that happens that's really not that significant. Oh no, this is significant. This is hugely significant. Because look at verse 28. It says, he came knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture, what, might be fulfilled. You see, this had to happen in order to fulfill the Scriptures. You take this away, you take this little seemingly insignificant event away, and oh, you've just broken the Scriptures. This is necessary. This has to happen. Otherwise, Christ would not be our Savior. There'd be no Messiah. We wouldn't be forgiven of our sin if this little tiny detail of Him being thirsty and given wine doesn't take place. It was done to fulfill the Scriptures. So Christ knows this. Christ is on the cross bearing the full wrath of God against our sin, and He knows that there's one more thing that needs to take place in order for prophecy to be fulfilled, and He has to cry out, I'm thirsty, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Who's in control here? Christ is no victim. He's no victim here. He's the victor. He is in control, and He is ensuring that prophecy will be fulfilled as He hangs upon the cross. So, he says, I'm thirsty. And someone, probably the soldiers, they go to get this wine to quench his thirst, and they're operating here not on their own responsibility alone. They are operating under the sovereign control of Christ, who appears to be the crucified criminal, and He's the sovereign King, making sure that what takes place fulfills Scripture. You know, they didn't go around saying, you know, I think we said this last week, you know, there's that thing in the Old Testament about the thirst and drinking, and we should probably do that now to make sure that Scripture is fulfilled. They're not even thinking that way. But Christ was. Christ not only knew what the prophecy was to fulfill it, He made them do it in His sovereign plan and His orchestration of these circumstances. What's the prophecy? Most likely it's Psalm 69, verse 21. He doesn't record it here for us. But listen to Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's David writing in Psalm 69 as his adversaries are pursuing him, and the friends, the ones that he thought were his friends, that he thought he could count on, who should have given him food and drink, turned against him and instead gave him gall to eat and vinegar to drink. That's David. And yet, that's prophetic. And so Jesus, knowing that this needs to take place, knowing that this was prophetic, makes sure that He is the final and full fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 69. Who's in control? Christ is. How important is this? Notice, I want you to notice four times John records the fact that prophecy was being fulfilled. Look up in verse 24. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verse 28, the verse that we just read. In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verse 36. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And verse 37. And again, another Scripture says. You see why this is important? This is the fulfillment of prophecy. You take this away, there's no Messiah, there's no Savior. You see, John wants you and I to have no doubt. He wants there to be no doubt that Jesus really is who He says He was. And He wants us to believe Him. By the way, you see in verse 29 where it says the branch of hyssop? That too was a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when there was the angel of death, the final plague coming over the Egyptians. And God says to His people, He says, if you're going to be exempt from that, if you want to be free from the death, the angel of death, then you need to take a lamb and slaughter it, and you need to then take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel. And if you do that, then the angel of death will pass over you. It's hyssop that's to be used there. That was the Passover. Fast forward a few thousand years. And these soldiers grab some hyssop. And they put the sponge so that Christ can drink. And John may be calling attention here to Jesus as the perfect Passover sacrifice. This is wonderful news, friends. That Jesus really wants us, that John wants us to be certain that Christ really is the Messiah. He really is the one who can forgive sin and reconcile us to God. And it all points to Christ. He is the full and final fulfillment of all these prophecies, and they are found in Him to be true. So here you have these soldiers who are unknowingly and unwittingly becoming this tool of God, and they're exercising their own responsibility, they're doing their own things, and yet Christ is the one who's ensuring that the invisible sovereign hand of God is accomplishing exactly what needs to take place in order to prove that Christ is the Messiah. It's glorious, friends. So here He is, hanging on the cross, knowing that essentially everything has been done. He cries out, I'm thirsty. They give Him a drink. And with that, the stage is set for the death of Christ. Look at verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Just like that, it's over. What a monumental statement. It is finished. This is the sixth saying of Christ from the cross. Three words in English. It is finished. One word in Greek. Tetelestai. me give you a little background here. One of the goals of the Greek language is to say as much as possible in the fewest words possible. We could probably learn some things from them, right? One of their goals was to say as much as possible by using as few a word as possible to give a sea of matter or meaning in a drop of language. That was one of their goals. And such is the case here. One little word captures an ocean of meaning. I love what Spurgeon says. He says it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. One word. Tetelestai. And in that word, Jesus crystallizes for us the immense glory and majesty of the cross. He says, this work is done, complete, perfected, finished. The question is, what has been finished? And there have been many speculations as to what Christ is referring to when he says here it's finished. And some would say, well, it's the end of his sufferings. His suffering is finally done. It's over. Others would say he's referring to the end of his life, meaning he's about to die. And so he's saying, my life is over. Others would say it's the end of his time of incarnation upon the earth. They're saying, my time as the God-man is done. It's over. I'm about to send back to God, my Father in heaven. Others would say it's the final and fulfillment of the law or the final fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrificial system. They would say that he's saying all of that is finished. And I would say, yes, that's true. All of those things are finished, but it's much more than that. What's finished is atonement. Redemption. Payment has been made for sin. The work of redemption has been accomplished. The price has been paid. The payment has been offered. It's done. It's over. Redemption has been accomplished. You may find this interesting. That word, tetelestai, it is finished, was a word that was used in the Greek commerce and culture to stamp on a receipt or a product when it was purchased. And so someone would purchase something, and to show that the price was paid, they would take a stamp and stamp that word, tetelestai, on it. When someone walked in to pay their taxes, they were given a receipt, and on that receipt was stamped the word, tetelestai. It's paid. It's finished. The debt has been satisfied. Christ employs the same word. He takes the same word right here, saying, I've done it all. The sin has been paid. The debt has been paid. It's been paid in full. It's over. It's done. Redemption has been accomplished. Isn't that good? There's nothing left that needs to be paid. There's nothing left that needs to be done. It's completely finished. Nothing more could be added to the work of Christ upon the cross. It's done. It's over. It's paid. Done. That's why it says in verse 30, look at it. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Think about this. It doesn't say he jerked. It doesn't say he suddenly slumped as he died. No, he quietly, calmly bowed his head. It's backwards. You see, when someone dies, they die first. And their head slumps. Not Christ. Christ reverses the order. He bows his head. And he gives up his spirit. Why is that important? It's important because it shows us that no one took Christ's life. No one took his life. He was not killed. He was technically not murdered. No, Christ gave up his life. He bowed his head, having done what he came to do. He bowed his head. There's no need to prolong the torture. There's no need to prolong the agony. There's no need to make this last any longer than it needs to. It's done. The price has been paid. So he quietly, calmly bows his head. The idea here is laying your head calmly on a pillow to rest. That's it. He's done. The price has been paid. It's been totally accomplished. And so verse 30 says he bows his head and gave up his spirit. No one took his life. You understand that, don't you? Technically, no one took Christ's life. Remember back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "This reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." Who took Christ's life? Oh, nobody did. Christ gave up his life. It was voluntary. He sacrificed himself. In a sense, we could say that by an act of his will, he dismissed his own soul from his body. You ever thought about that? He didn't just get killed. He dismissed his soul from his body as he gave his life up as a sacrifice for us. Who's in control here? The work of redemption is done. The wages of sin has been paid. The task for which he came is over. He's no victim here. This is the death of a victor controlling his own death. He's in control. He's in charge. In fact, remember over in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark, Pilate wondered why it happened so fast. Remember that? When a crucifixion took place, it would often take days for the victim to die as they languished upon the cross. Christ died in 6 hours. That's it. 6 hours. And Pilate can't believe it. So Mark 15, verse 44 says, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. And he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. He can't believe it. 6 hours, that's it? He's dead already? Think about this. Jesus was most likely the most fit human being who's ever walked this planet. More fit than Adam. He could have lasted much longer. He could have called himself off the cross. But in a few hours, 6 hours, he gives up his life. There's no point in dragging it out. If it's done, it's accomplished. The work is over. There's no need to prolong the agony. And so verse 30 says he gave up his spirit. That's why the scriptures always say that Christ gave himself up. Galatians 2:20, you know the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It doesn't say, and whose life was taken for me. No, and who gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up. Friends, this is voluntary. This is willing death. When it was done, he gave himself up. I love this too. He didn't weakly say, it's finished. You realize he shouted this? Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke 23, verse 46, the seventh saying of Christ from the cross, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This was not the moan of a defeated man. This was a victory shout. It's finished! Thank you, Emily. It's done. This is no cry of a defeated man. This is a man who's completely in control. He's totally in charge of this, and he shouts out with victory, it's done. Oh, friends, what a glorious picture of our Messiah as he's bearing our full weight of our sin, as he's bearing separation from the Father. It reaches its final conclusion, and he says, that's it. It's over. It's done. The work of redemption is over, and he didn't have to go to hell to pay for our sins. It was done right there. Friends, the work of the cross is completely sufficient. Now mark this. Think about this with me. There are people around who are thinking they need to add a bunch of good works to try and make themselves acceptable to God. They're trying to clean themselves up, and they're getting baptized, and they're going to church, and those are good things, but those things don't make you more acceptable to God. Do you really think you can add anything to the cross? You can't. You can't add anything to it. There's nothing you can do to improve upon the work of Calvary. It's finished. It's done. Every religion in the world says, do this, do this, do this, do this, accomplish this, work hard, do this. Christ says, done. Over. That's why Ephesians 2 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't get to heaven and say, man, I went to church so well and I got baptized when I was so young and I did all these good things. That's not the point. The point is we boast in the cross because there it was done. Friends, this is the glory of Calvary. This is the glory and the majesty of the cross. This is why we boast in Jesus as our Savior, not ourselves. So, Christ bows His head and gives up His spirit. Now I want to show you what took place in those moments immediately before and immediately after the death of Christ. Because it's as if all of nature suddenly stopped. It's as if the whole universe was suddenly cognizant of the suffering of Christ and God really summons all of the universe and everything on this planet and all the stars and everything. He summons all of that to provide divine proof that this truly was His Son who has just died for the sins of the world. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And I want to show you five evidences of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Matthew chapter 27. And we're just going to briefly look at these. These will be pretty quick. But I want you to see that these are divine proofs. That God is from heaven summoning all of the universe to say, this was my Son. And you need to listen. And you need to believe upon Him. Because what has just taken place is the most monumental event in all of human history. I want you to see the first one, the presence of darkness. The presence of darkness, verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. From noon until three on that Black Friday, it says darkness covered the whole land. We're not sure if that refers just to the land of Israel or if it refers to the whole earth. I tend to think it refers to the whole earth because in Luke chapter 23, verse 45, it says that this happened because the sun was obscured. God turned out the lights. God flipped the switch. And suddenly the entire earth is in darkness. This was not an eclipse. Some have said, well, you know, it just kind of happened that this was an eclipse and it just happened at the right time. No, this was Passover when it's always a full moon. There was no eclipse here. God turned out the lights and He caused a darkness to fall over the land. He's done this before. This is not impossible for God. You remember back in the plagues on the Egyptians? It says He sent darkness. Darkness so dark you could feel it. Same thing happens here. We don't know how dark it actually was, but God sent darkness over the face of the planet. And I want you to just imagine this. There's crowds flooding the streets of Jerusalem, and there's people milling around at Calvary, and there's soldiers that are stationed there, and Christ is hanging on the cross, and two criminals on either side of Him are hanging there as well. And suddenly, everything goes dim. What do you start to think at this point? Why would God do this? Some have suggested that God did this as a veil to cover the suffering and the nakedness of Christ. Some have suggested this is evidence of God's displeasure with those who killed Christ, and so He sends darkness. I don't think it's any of those. It's a demonstration of God's judgment. You see, darkness is often associated with judgment in the Scriptures. Supernatural darkness is connected with divine judgment. And oftentimes when God is judging them or someone, He uses darkness as a symbol of the fact that judgment is being poured out. That's exactly what's taking place here. God is judging His Son. He is condemning His Son. He is pouring out His wrath upon our Son for our sin. And in those awful hours of darkness, when God's wrath was most intense, Christ was standing there in our place. And to show that this was God's wrath, God turns out the lights. In fact, I want you to notice verse 46, Matthew chapter 27. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, right there during those 3 hours of darkness, the Father has forsaken the Son. And the Father turns His back and walks away from Christ in the presence of His glory and floods Him with His wrath and His justice and His judgment. And in a way that we will never fathom, the Trinity was somehow fractured. You say, how do you explain that? I mean, that's impossible for us to fathom. Father, Son, Spirit, one in essence, three persons, one in essence. And yet somehow here at Calvary, there is a fracture that takes place between the Father and the Son as the Son bears the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. He bore it alone, and He was separated from the Father, and there is broken communion between the Father and the Son, and God shows this judgment taking place against His Son for our sin by turning out the lights. It's His way of saying, look, judgment and wrath are being poured out. It's the presence of darkness. Number two, the tearing of the veil. Look at verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Remember that there was a curtain, a veil between the two rooms in the temple. There was the outer room, which was the holy place. There was the inner room called the Holy of Holies. And those two rooms were separated by a veil or a curtain. Only one person could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only with the blood of bulls and goats could he enter. That was the high priest. See, only one person once a year could enter into the presence of God. And God, saying that that era is now over, rents the veil, tears the veil from top to bottom. Now, some have tried to say, well, you know, there was an earthquake here too, and so something probably fell on it and actually ripped it. This thing was so thick, it took 300 priests just to maneuver it. It wasn't ripped. It was torn from top to bottom. Why is that important? It wasn't ripped from bottom to top. Man didn't go in there and rip the curtain. It was ripped from top to bottom. To show that God is the one who is now making a way for sinners to enter into His presence. God is the one who's opening heaven. God is the one who's throwing open the most holy place to all men. And He's saying, hey, now it's open. My presence is open. Come into my presence through my Son. Hebrews 9:12 says He entered the holy place once for all. Christ entered the holy place through His death. The veil was torn and God throws open the holy place and says, now it's open to all. Come, fellowship with me through my Son. Number three, the shaking of the earth. Look at verse 51. "And the earth shook. And the rocks were split." This was a supernatural earthquake. We lived in L.A. for 3 years. We felt some of those, not the big ones. Remember waking up one morning with our whole apartment just kind of shaking. It was significant. That was a little one. This was a supernatural earthquake that occurred immediately after Christ's death. This was not coincidence. There were earthquakes in that region, but this was not coincidence. This wasn't one of those just normal kind of everyday run-of-the-mill earthquakes. No, this was a significant, powerful, supernatural earthquake which God sent to show that this is Christ. Again, they're often connected with His wrath and His judgment in Scripture. Remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, When God gave Moses the law or the tablets, it says the whole mountain quaked greatly. It's a symbol of God's presence and sometimes His wrath and sometimes His judgment. Revelation 6 says there will be a global earthquake more powerful than we have ever felt or ever known during the tribulation. They're associated with God's judgment. And so here God sends this supernatural earthquake, one so powerful it's able to split rocks. It's an exclamation point. This is God at the end of the sentence saying, "This was my son." And He stamps it with an exclamation point with an earthquake. Number four. What else took place at this moment? The opening of the tombs. You see the presence of darkness, the tearing of the veil, the shaking of the earth. Number four is the opening of the tombs. Look at verses 52 and 53 of Matthew 27. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is amazing. I want you just to try and imagine this, that you're in Jerusalem and you're watching these events take place, and suddenly these tombs are open, and it says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. We don't know how many. It could have been 10 or 12 or 20 or 200 or 500. We don't know how many were actually raised, but suddenly these tombs burst open because of the earthquake. The earthquake throws open these tombs, but that's not the miracle. The miracle is not the tombs opening. The miracle is dead people are now raised to life. Apparently, there was a gap in between their resurrection and when they actually appeared. It says that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Where they were in between, we don't really know. But somehow, at the moment of Christ's death, a number of tombs are thrown open. People are raised to life. After Christ's resurrection, they suddenly start walking around the streets of Jerusalem. That'll freak you out. I mean, you're minding your own business on Sunday, you know, going about your own business, and some dead guy walks by you and thought, "I thought you were dead. Where'd you come from?" Right? We don't know what happened to them afterwards. Maybe they were raised to life only to die again like Lazarus, but probably they were raised to life, given a glorified body, and at some point later ascended into heaven in their glorified state. It doesn't matter what happened to them, but the glory is, this is an evidence of the glory and the power of Christ. That God stamps His approval upon the death of His Son by raising dead people from the grave. What a glorious demonstration of the power of Christ and the sufficiency of His death. Number five, the belief of the centurion. So there was around this event the presence of darkness, the tearing of the veil, the shaking of the earth, the opening of the tombs, and maybe the greatest miracle of all was the belief of the centurion. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Think about this with me. This centurion was in charge of those three squads of soldiers. Each crucified man was assigned a squad of soldiers, which was comprised of four soldiers. He was in charge of all three of those. May have been possible that this particular centurion was actually there when Christ was arrested. He may have been in that procession that moved from the Garden of Gethsemane up into Annas' house. He may have been present when he heard the charges brought against Christ. He may have been present as he watched them beat and scourge Christ. In fact, he may have even participated in the beating of Christ. He may have been participating in the forming of the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head. He may have beat him. He may have mocked him. This guy was there. He saw it. He's watched the events. He's marched through the city to the Calvary. He's been watching all these events unfold. This hardened, brutal, cruel, harsh soldier. And suddenly, he sees the darkness. Is that paradoxical? He feels the darkness. He feels the earthquake. He sees possibly the tombs that are open. He had never seen or heard anything like this at any crucifixion he'd ever attended. This was out of the norm. And suddenly it says he's afraid. And not just a little afraid. They are intensely afraid. They are stricken with terror. And suddenly, he is pierced to the heart. And he realizes, we have just killed not just an innocent man, but the Son of God. This may have been the first convert to Christ after Christ's death. You see what God is doing? God is summoning nature. He is sticking his hand in our earth and our system, and he is stirring the pot. And he is reversing normal courses of natural events. And he is doing that in order to summon it all to say, this was my Son. Redemption has been made. Salvation has been accomplished. This is all a divine commentary on the death of Christ to testify that his wrath had been poured out, sacrifice has been made, and salvation has been purchased. Friends, this is the focal point of redemptive history, right here. What looks like a tragedy turned into a triumph. The greatest moment in the history of God redeeming sinners. And a wonderful song says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We have a great Savior. And this moment right here is when God made a way for us to be right with Him. All the glory and the majesty of the cross. Father, we praise you for what took place at Calvary. Lord, it was there that you purchased our sin. There Christ paid the ultimate price to secure our forgiveness. Oh God, if there are some here today who are thinking that they can improve upon that by being good, doing some good works, being a good person, trying to clean themselves up a little, oh God, let them see the futility of this. There's nothing that can be added to the work of Christ. Oh God, let them see the glories of the cross. Let them believe upon Christ. Let them place their faith and trust upon our Savior and to cast their sin upon Him to find forgiveness, because there it was accomplished, it was finished, and it can't be improved upon. Lord, for the rest of us, let us apply the gospel to our lives. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, let us find here the fact that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. It was us who put Him there. And God, it was you who put Him to death to secure our salvation. Oh God, let us apply that truth. Let us find mercy every day for the situations before us there at the cross for your glory and honor. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.